Well, it is a joy and a privilege to get to open up God's Word with you this morning. And today I invite you to turn with me, as we get the sermon slides ready, invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that's in the New Testament, in the second half of your Bible. And this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth. And today's message is titled, When You've Got Nothing. When you've got nothing, when your back is against the wall, when you're blindsided, when you're scared, when you've got nothing, where do you turn? Well, let's look at what God has to say about when we've got nothing and read what he says through the words of Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can read along in your Bible or you can follow along on the screen behind me. God's word from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I am writing to God's church in Corinth and to all of his holy people throughout Greece. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely on God, who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause and let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that it has the power to speak, to heal, to deliver, to save. And God, for anybody who came into this place today with nothing, for anyone who came in feeling broken or scared or overwhelmed, God, I pray that your work would do the healing work. That your word would do the healing work that only you know how to do. We love you, we trust you, and we pray now that you would make your word come alive in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. When I was about 6 or 7 years old, my family was on vacation in another city, and we were having fun at an indoor public pool, and this pool had one of the most amazing water slides I think I have ever been on to this day. And I just looked online, it's still standing. That's the actual slide there on the screen. And it was a slide called the Thunder Run. The Thunder Run. 65 feet tall, 568 feet long. It was fast, it was exciting. In fact, there was even one section that it'd go absolutely pitch black. And then there were kind of these flashing rope lights in the ceiling that'd be blinking as you shoot underneath them. It was so cool. And I'll admit, at first I was too scared to go on the Thunder Run, but then my younger sister rode it, and of course as a man and as the firstborn, I could not afford to be outdone by my younger sister, and all the firstborn said amen. So I rallied my courage, I went down, I fell in love with this water slide right away. Man, that first time, awesome. So I went the second time, awesome. Then I went a third time, awesome. Everything is going awesome. Everything is going great. But then on about the fourth or fifth ride in a row, it had started off awesome. The traffic light at the top changed from red to green. I'm about a quarter of the way down the slide. When all of a sudden, I had the weirdest sensation. Kind of felt like the water pressure was dropping, as though I wasn't moving down the slide as fast as I should have. And at first I thought, no big deal. It's just my imagination. Everything's fine. And then I stopped. I physically stopped moving. The water stopped carrying me and started going around me instead. And again, I thought, well, no big deal. I'm sure it's just a one-off. I'll just push forward, get right back to business. Everything will be fine. So I pushed forward a bit, slid about 10 feet, and got stuck. So I pushed forward, got stuck, pushed forward, got stuck, pushed forward, got stuck. All this time, the water level keeps getting lower and lower. The pressure keeps getting weaker and weaker until finally the last bucket of water sloshes around the corner, and there I am, stranded, marooned, stuck in the deepest, darkest part of the Thunder Run water slide. And at that moment, I had nothing. There was nothing I could do. I couldn't turn the water back on, obviously. And then I couldn't really escape. There's no trap door. There's no emergency hatch to climb out of. And then because there wasn't water anymore, that tube became so hot and so humid that I couldn't really even crawl out, because there's no fresh air. There's no ventilation. The slide is turning into kind of this human pressure cooker. And I tried to crawl for a bit. I think I crawled forward about 50 feet to where those rope lights were that I mentioned earlier. But after that, it was just physically impossible to go any further. Couldn't crawl forward, couldn't crawl backward. I was absolutely stuck, and I had nothing. You know, we just read in 2 Corinthians 1 where the Apostle Paul had his own Thunder Run moment, a time where he was absolutely stuck and where he had nothing. And if you want to know why Paul begins 2 Corinthians this way, we have to go back to 1 Corinthians and learn the backstory of this letter that we've just read. See, the New Testament, the second half of your Bible, that New Testament contains 13 letters that Paul wrote. And of the 13, 9 of those letters were written to specific churches or organized regional groups of believers in different cities, different areas. And each letter was either personally written or personally dictated by Paul to answer questions, provide direction, or address issues. And this church in Corinth, yo, they had a lot of issues. What kind of issues, you ask? Well, first of all, the church in Corinth had division. Believers in the church were joining up and pairing off into different cliques. So think high school, but worse. On top of the division, there's drama. Sunday morning was out of control. The Lord's Supper had kind of gotten turned from a decent, honorable meal into kind of a first century rave with people getting drunk and going wild. I mean, there was just a lot of unhinged weirdness going on in public worship at Corinth. And then on top of that, there's even debauchery. There was sexual sin inside the church that was being celebrated instead of censored. And in response to all the drama, division, and debauchery, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's an extremely severe letter. If you're old enough to remember your mama telling you, go out back and cut me a switch, that's basically what 1 Corinthians is. It is a disciplinary letter, one of the harshest rebukes that Paul gives. And now with 2 Corinthians, what we're in today, this is the follow-up letter written about 6 to 18 months after 1 Corinthians. And some of the issues have gotten a little better by this point. There's been a modicum of progress, but there's still some trouble. There's still a contingent of naysayers who are questioning Paul's authority and authenticity. And we see the comments of these naysayers in 2 Corinthians 10:10. Paul's letters are demanding and forceful, but in person he is weak and his speeches are worthless. So in other words, Paul, you've got nothing. You've got nothing, Paul. You are just a gutless, spineless keyboard warrior. You wouldn't be so tough if you were here in person telling these things to our face. And in response to the naysayers, among other issues, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And his approach is quite counterintuitive, because instead of starting with toughness, like he does with 1 Corinthians, Paul starts with brokenness. You guys are accusing me of having nothing, Paul says. And you know what? You're kind of right. Because in and of myself, outside of the power of God, I've got nothing. And for the majority of 2 Corinthians, even as Paul continues with some interspersed rebuke, he also gives deep self-reflection about his nothing. It's gritty. It's raw. I even heard one pastor describe 2 Corinthians as Paul's personal journal. More than anything else that he wrote, this letter is where Paul gives us some of the deepest look into his joys, his sorrows, his questions, and his frailties. And over, Paul emphasizes to the Corinthian church, I'm not writing this to highlight my own strength, but whatever self-sufficiency you think I'm operating in, whatever self-made narrative or agenda you think I'm trying to push, that's not the case at all. I am not the super spiritual hotshot that you're accusing me of being. In reality, I've got nothing. And here's the core message that Paul's saying with all of that. I've got nothing, but my nothing can open the door for God's everything. Think about that. Our nothing can open the door for God's everything. I want you to take heart with that today. See, so often you and I will look at great people in the Bible like Paul, and we compare their stories with ours, and we get discouraged, don't we? Oh, God did so many amazing things through Paul. So many people got saved and healed and delivered under his ministry. I mean, it was one miracle after the other, one breakthrough after the other, one victory after the other. Paul had everything, and poor little old me, I've got nothing. Would to God that I could have the miraculous, victorious life that Paul lived, because Paul never had to deal with nothing. Well, you sure about that? You really want to live the life that Paul lived? You really think that Paul had everything and never had to deal with nothing? Because in the passage that we read earlier, and throughout the rest of 2 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear that serving Jesus is not an endless parade of sunshine, roses, blessing, and breakthrough. But if anything, following Jesus will have its moments where it's less breakthrough and more break you. And break me too. Go back and look at verses 8 and 9. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. And by the way, that's not modern Asia that Paul is talking about. This Asia is referring to the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor, where Turkey is today. Paul says, we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. Now, we're not entirely sure what Paul's trouble in Asia was that he's referring to here. We've got a few options that people have debated about. But if you study Paul's life in the book of Acts, and if you read some of the other letters that he wrote, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, etc., you'll figure out pretty quickly that Paul went through multiple episodes of trouble, multiple seasons where he had nothing. I mean, just look at some of the real-life scenarios that Paul describes later on in 2 Corinthians 11. If you really want to be like Paul, this is what you're signing up for. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, not drug stoned, but stoned with rocks by an angry mob. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. You ever gone through church hurt? Ever been burned by someone who claimed the name of Jesus but turned out to be a fraud, a faker? Paul's right there with you. He goes on, verse 27, I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. You're listening to positive, encouraging K-Love. Paul is very straightforward. If you follow Jesus long enough, you will experience trials and hardships where you've got nothing. And you will feel like giving up. And here's what caught my attention as I was preparing this message. By the time that Paul was discouraged in the province of Asia, he had already experienced God in some miraculous ways. But the implication from this text is that not even the memories of Paul's past experiences with God, not even those experiences and encounters were enough to keep Paul going. Remember, this is the guy who saw the risen Jesus Christ in person on the road to Damascus, and now he's ready to quit. How do you make sense of that? Paul's past experiences were not enough for his present nothing. And if that reality applies to Paul, how much more does that apply to you and me today? You know, I remember the day almost 3 years ago when my dad was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And thankfully, by the grace of God, he's in a much better place now, but at that time, I was rec staff for youth camp. I'm at the beach. I'm getting ready to go to a major beach day, supervising a whole bunch of students. And my parents texted me to let me know the diagnosis. And when I got that text message, I didn't have anything to overcome the nothing that surrounded me in that moment. Just like Paul, my skills weren't enough. My AG credentials weren't enough. Even my old memories of experiencing God at youth camp and a youth group, Bible college, not even that was enough It was one of those surreal moments where time stood still and I had nothing. All of us are going to experience that. We will all experience this nothing, this crushing, this breaking that Paul describes here. But even after sharing about being broken and overwhelmed in Asia, look at what Paul says in the second half of verse 10. We have placed our confidence in God, and he will continue to rescue us. And that should make us ask, how do we get there? How can you and I get there? When we've got nothing, when we're down and out, when all seems lost, when we've got nothing, how can we respond to God in such a way that his nothing opens the door, that our nothing opens the door for his everything? How do we do that? And from this passage, I believe that Paul gives us three prayers to pray, or three questions to ask God when we've got nothing. And the first question is this: God, I've got nothing. What do you want to change? What do you want to change? Immediately after describing his struggles in Asia, Paul says this in verse 9. But as a result of this nothing that we got pushed through, we stopped relying on ourselves. God used the nothing in Paul's life to bring him to a turning point, a place where change was Paul's only option. And God was saying, Paul, you're not going to get through this by doing what you used to do, but you need to make a change. You can't rely on your experience, your skills, your wisdom, or even what you've done for me in the past. But Paul, in order for me to turn your nothing into my everything, you've got to allow me to change you. And I'm asking you to change by stopping this self-reliant business. How many of you know that change is one of the key catalysts that God uses to accomplish his purpose in our lives? If you've ever done gardening, you know that some plants require a process called deadheading, where the old dead flower heads are strategically trimmed off of the plant stems. And let's use roses as our example. This is a rose in front of the church that I just deadheaded on Friday. If the rose does not undergo change, if those dead flower heads are allowed to stay on the stem, all of the nutrients that the rose's roots are soaking up from the soil and from fertilizer and water, all those nutrients are going to go to waste. If there's no change, there's no growth. Without deadheading, without change, all you're going to get is a bunch of fruitless leaves and thorns with no buds, no flowers, and no growth. In fact, if you go long enough without deadheading, the rose can actually lose its ability to produce any flowers at all, at least not until the next spring cycle. If there's no change, there's no growth. But if you deadhead the rose... Isn't this interesting? We're already talking about when we've got nothing. Absolutely perfect. Hey, here we go. Okay, we've got the lights back. Let's see if we can get the sound back. Might just have to turn that board on and off, maybe, possibly. And then slide the main fader on the far right-hand side of the console. I'm trying to run sound in the picture of my brain. Well, I know that you can hear me, but the people watching online can't, is the only thing I'm thinking of, so we'll make this work one way or the other. Come on. If you did hit the rose, hey, look at that, they got it back. Let's give a shout out for our sound people. Thank you, Adam. Thank you, David. Thank you, Peggy. We love you guys. All right. And don't worry about sermon slots. We'll just try to make this work the way we can. And now you guys have to really pay attention by taking notes, don't you? All right. But if you deadhead the rose, and if you enact change by cutting off those dead parts all the way back to where the fresh growth is on the stem, then that cutting, that change, is the catalyst which maximizes the plant's nutrients. So that way, instead of those nutrients getting wasted on dead flower heads and fruitless leaves, those nutrients are now redirected to produce fresh new flowers. And roses are not the only things that need deadheading. But Jesus talks about spiritual deadheading in John chapter 15. And he says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. Now tie that in to the context of Paul's nothing in 2 Corinthians 1. See, these seasons of nothing are where God will compel us to make necessary changes, changes that we probably would not make otherwise. And that's why this first question is so important. God, I've got nothing. What do you want to change? Lord, what do you want to add, subtract? What changes do you want to make in my perspectives, in my attitudes, in my priorities? And God, not just, and it's not just God, what do you want to change, but more specifically, God, what do you want to change in me? See, all of us can think of change that we want God to do in others, but what does God want to change in your life? You know, not your spouse, not your kids, not that idiot boss or coworker or in-law who drives you crazy. God, what do you want to change in me? God, I've got nothing. What do you want to change? And then the second question, still in that verse, God, I've got nothing. What do you want to teach? Verse 9 says, but as a result of this season of nothing, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God. The Christian Standard Bible says that verse like this, verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. Look at the shift in those three words, but in God. Not only did God want to change Paul's source of reliance, he also wanted to teach Paul what the right source of reliance actually was. When we're in a season of nothing, not only are these great times for change, there are also great times for learning, times where God can teach us powerful truths about him, about us, and about what he wants to do in our world. And we see this all over Scripture. Joseph went through a season of nothing, and God taught him humility, discernment, and resourcefulness. David went through a season of nothing, and God taught him leadership, perseverance, and faithfulness. And then, of course, Paul. Paul went through multiple seasons of nothing. And in this season that we're talking about, Paul says that God taught him trust. Aren't you thankful this morning that God doesn't expect us to figure out life on our own? But instead, God is always inviting us to learn and to be taught by him. Listen to some of what the Bible says about learning and teaching. Proverbs 1:5, let a wise person listen and increase learning. The prayer of Moses in Exodus 33, Lord, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. And James 1 verse 5, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. So that's what God says generally about teaching. But now let's take it up a notch and let's look at what God wants to say personally about teaching. And as I read these next two scriptures, I want you to receive these as though God is speaking to you audibly by name. This is God's word to you where you're at today. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. And of course, the words of Jesus in Matthew 29:11, let me teach you because I am humble and gentle at heart and you will find rest for your souls. You will find rest. Isn't that interesting? How the invitation to find rest is directly connected with God's desire to teach and our willingness to learn. When we've got nothing, when our backs are against the wall, this is the perfect opportunity to pray, God, what do you want to teach in this season of nothing? God, what do you want me to learn about myself, about you, about us? God, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to hear? Lord, how can I grow? How can I be deadheaded? How can I go to the next level that you have for me? Because God, I've got nothing. What do you want to teach? Our nothing can be the door for God's everything. And the questions that we can ask to receive that everything are, God, what do you want to change? What do you want to teach? And then number three, God, I've got nothing. What do you want to do? Paul's nothing opened the door for God's everything. And because Paul gave God access to change him and teach him, look what God did in his life. Go to your Bible, your paper Bible, and let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, second half of verse 9, going into verse 10. But as a result of this season of nothing, we stop relying on ourselves and learn to rely on God, only on God, who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. God, I've got nothing. What do you want to do? What does God want to do? Three subpoints to jot down. Number one, sometimes God wants to rescue us. And Paul celebrates God's rescue in verse 10. The book of Acts, along with this book of 2 Corinthians, the book of Acts records multiple times where God did miraculously intervene to rescue Paul and save his life. And we love God's rescue, don't we? We love the miracles. We love the God stories. We love those powerful faith boosters that lift our spirits and encourage us in our walk with God. And yet sometimes, what we want God to do and what God really wants to do, those could be two very separate, very different things. Sometimes God wants to rescue us. That's the first subpoint. Second subpoint is sometimes God wants to comfort us. He does not want to take us out of the trial, but he does want to carry us and comfort us through the trial. Before Paul gets to one verse about rescue, in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he first takes five verses to talk about comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. Turn the page, and when they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. And even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. Do you see what God wanted to do through comfort? One verse about rescue, five about comfort. That's quite the tension, isn't it? And that tension of rescue versus comfort, that tension of what does God want to do, Paul had to wrestle with that on a deeply personal level. That deeply affected him. See, Paul just told us how God rescued him in verse 10, yet he will also tell us later on in 2 Corinthians 12 of another time where God did not want to rescue Paul in the way that Paul was praying for. It's a famous verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through, I believe it's 7 through 9. Paul was being tortured by a thorn in his flesh, some kind of satanic attack that was hindering him. And three separate times, Paul prayed, God, do something. God, I know what I want you to do. I want you to take this thing away. And each time, God told Paul, no, I don't want to take it away. I want to give you my grace and my comfort because my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. And instead of doing for you what you want, Paul, I want to do for you what you need. So what did God want to do for Paul? Well, sometimes God rescued Paul and us. Sometimes God comforted Paul and he comforts us. But then there's one more thing that God is going to do for all of us at some point, and that is that God is going to take us home to heaven to be with him. Sometimes God rescues us, sometimes he comforts us, sometimes he takes us home. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, these are some of the last words that Paul wrote before he was beheaded under Roman persecution. And listen to what God does here. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Paul says, the first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. I had nothing. But what did God want to do? He stood with me. The Lord stood with me and gave me strength so that I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear. And he rescued me from certain death, talking about previous rescues. Yes, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack. How? By bringing me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew that going home to heaven was really the ultimate rescue from death and the very best thing that God could do for him. And someday, for those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God's going to do that for us too. So what does God want to do when we've got nothing? Well, sometimes God rescues us. Other times he comforts us. And at some point, God will want to take us home. But at the end of the day, listen, no matter what God does, he always promises his presence. He might not always do what we want him to do, but he always promises us his presence. And he promises that his everything is bigger and stronger and more perfect than our nothing. You know, I started off by telling you about the time when I got stuck in a water slide. And what I didn't tell you in that story was that my dad was next in line to ride after me. Now, two riders before I went down, someone had been going down head first, and they chipped a tooth on the water slide. and the lifeguard shut off the water for safety. And once the water was turned off, my dad, from where he was at the top, he could hear me calling for help. Dad! Dad! I've got nothing! Help! And with the permission of the lifeguard, my father entered that water slide. He crawled over 200 feet on his hands and knees, and he met me where I was. Now, he didn't turn the water back on. A lifeguard did that about 5 minutes later. Dad didn't turn the water back on. He didn't make the oppressive, humid, hot air go away. He didn't magically teleport me out to the bottom. But nevertheless, in that deepest, darkest place where I had nothing, my father met me there, and he gave me his presence. Now, hear me today. Some of you in this room, you are going through the deepest, darkest season of nothing, and it's a whole lot more serious than the power going out in the middle of the sermon. Some of you, you're out of options, you're out of answers, and just like Paul described, you've been broken, you've been overwhelmed, you've been crushed, you've got nothing. But listen to what God tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. When we were utterly helpless, when we had nothing, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. When we had nothing, God gave us his everything. He's given you his son. He's given you his presence. And I believe by faith this morning and in the authority of the word of God that this season of nothing that you find yourself in right now, this is the perfect door for you to receive God's everything. Your nothing is the door for him to change you. Your nothing is the door for him to teach you. And your nothing is the door for him to do what he wants. And we know from God's character that he wants to do something incredible for all of us. It might not look like how you or I want it to look, and we might not understand all that God is doing behind the scenes, but whatever God chooses to do out of our nothing, God wants to do something that will bear life and vitality and resurrection, not for our glory, but for his glory. Our nothing is the door for God's everything. And I believe that God wants to do something with the nothing that you brought in with you today. But the only way for God to even begin that is if we are bold enough and humble enough to surrender our nothing to him. Instead of an altar call today, I want to have something called prayer in the chairs. Prayer in the chairs. And if you find yourself in a season where you've got nothing, I need you to do something for me. I need you to be bold. I need you to be vulnerable and humble enough to raise your hand. If you've got nothing, man, I'm hurting, I'm broken, I'm overwhelmed, I'm stressed out, I've got nothing. Would you just raise your hand this morning? Yeah. Yeah. All right, we got two in the back, three in the back. All right, now all our hand raisers are in the back this morning, near as I can tell. So for those of you, yeah, and another one in the back too. So for those of you who are physically able, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to create a prayer pocket around the people who have raised their hands. Our hand raisers, if you could just raise those again, turn around, take a look, see who's raising their hands. We don't want anybody to go unprayed for this morning. And what I want you to do, I want you to surround those hand raisers in prayer pockets. So some of you, if you're a little more mobile, I'm going to ask you to leave your seat to go to the back row where our hand raisers are. Yeah, and even our students and teenagers, if you want to go pray, that'd be a massive help too. Come on, come on, come on. We don't want anyone to go unprayed for. We want to get prayer pockets around these individuals who have asked for prayer. And as we gather, I'm going to give you some instructions. These are really important. We want to make this a meaningful prayer time. So here's the instructions that I'm asking you to pay attention to today. If you've raised your hand for prayer in a moment, I need you to go one step more, and I need you to be bold enough and humble enough to not just raise your hand, but to verbally open up privately to your prayer pocket about the nothing that you're facing. And this is not because we're trying to embarrass you or intimidate you, but it's because there is something that boldness and humility unlocks in corporate prayer. And your posture of boldness and humility, that can give greater access for God to move in your life. And for the rest of you in the prayer pocket, as you are praying for people, when a hand raiser opens up to you, hey, just listen, all right? Just listen. Don't interrogate. Don't give them unsolicited stories or advice or don't just tell them all about yourself, but just wait for them to share. Listen to the Holy Spirit and then pray intentionally. Pray in such a way that you put the focus on God and on what he wants to do. We're going to take about 5 to 7 minutes and we'll eventually close out in a song of worship. But for right now, I'm just going to play some prayer covering music and we'll go to the throne of grace and close, but right now, all over the room, and even if you're not able to stand, even if you're not able to pray, just start praying right now. We're in church. This is the perfect place to pray. Let's pray right now. Let's believe that God wants to do something with our seasons of nothing.